All right, as we said, we are looking again, we're turning back to this place in 1 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter. If you would join me there, please, 1 Chronicles 22, and we'll launch ourselves into this chapter by reading one verse. Granted, we'll read it again, but listen to this. This is verse 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 13, "Then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Now before us in this chapter, this is a pivotal moment in Israel's history as they prepare themselves to build the temple. Pivotal, I say. Now, I'm not declaring that this is the summa cum laude achievement of the nation, because that's to come. You know what their magnus opus was? Jesus, the coming of Christ into this world, the giving to the world a redeemer. And this is the great thing that Israel's going to do, but this is the biggest event so far in their history. And if you think about it, everything was leading up to this. Everything that they'd been through had come up to this point. Deliverance from Egypt, God leading them into the wilderness, God meeting with them there at Sinai, and on the mountain, as we heard recently, God showing them the pattern that they were to order their tabernacle by, their worship by. And this becomes, of course, the blueprint for the temple itself in later years. They then went to the conquest of Canaan, the establishing of the monarchy, the bringing in of the reign of David, the subduing of all the enemies before him. And all of this brings them up to this point when they're about to, and they're gathering all this stuff, iron, silver, bronze, gold, timber, stone. You think, man, these guys are ready to go. It's all been leading up to this point. The stage is set for the doing of this thing. And so David, who has been prohibited from building it by God himself, David encourages his son Solomon. And he says to him in our verse, be careful, be strong, and get this now, be courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And so here we are again with another place in the scripture that speaks this comforting, sometimes a little unsettling message. Do not be dismayed. Do not fear. Do not tremble. Do not despair. Now I want you to think with me today, what a remarkable statement this is here in verse 13. Why? We're not in a time of danger. There's no foreign enemies crouching over the borders. There's no great internal strife and turmoil brewing. It's peaceful. It's glorious. It's a time of rest. And yet, the Lord says, through David to Solomon, what? Do not fear nor be dismayed. You know, I thought about how true that is to nature. It's true to our nature. How true it is to experience, it's true to our experience. You know, the Bible's heroes have always needed encouragement, because God always takes the weak things and makes something out of them. When the Bible lifts up a hero for us, it takes someone like you or like me, just a lump of humanity, and it makes something of that individual. Elijah was a man of fantastic gifts, is nowhere said. It said Elijah was a man of like nature. He's just like you and me. And God makes him extraordinary, doesn't he? But even in the face of great encouragement, as we see here in this chapter, the temptation is always to collapse into fear. That's always right there. It's always right there. I want you to mark this again because it's so important, this chapter. The sun is out. Oh, it might rain. We've got all this stuff. We might go broke. It's just all these temptations to say, yeah, but. And there's just this, it just lurks. It lurks. It lurks. It wants us. Fear wants us as its prey. Despair wants us as its captive. This seems to be our default setting, doesn't it? I've got a computer at home that says, do you want to go back to default settings? I don't know. I don't even know enough to answer it. I just say, whatever you think's best. It has a default in there from the factory. We seem to have that, not that default, because their default makes sense. Our default setting seems to be, man, I don't care how good things are looking. I'm going to find something to despair about. Now, look with me for a few minutes. What has Solomon got going for him here? Because he's got there's lots and lots and lots good in this chapter. What has Solomon got going for him? Verse 9. I want you to look at verse 9. The very first part of it tells us that God has spoken and is speaking of him. Underline that word, him. What does the verse say? Behold, a son shall be born to you. A son shall be born to you. And the impersonal word is not used. A descendant's going to come forth, or an heir, some indiscriminate someone is going to come along. No, he is speaking specifically of him, as if the Lord was looking at him. Now, have you had the experience, you call a friend and you say, would you remind me again, is the reception next weekend or the one after? And they say, oh, it's next weekend. And is it casual? What are we supposed to wear? It's casual dress. Well, are we supposed to bring anything? No, just come. Are you sure? Because I really want to be sure. And their friend says, I'm looking at the invitation right here. I've had it on my, and you should have too, I've had it on my refrigerator with a magnet. I'm looking at it, and I'm telling you, and so you think, okay, you take the authority. It's as if God is looking at Solomon while he describes him to David. Except with God, there is no as if, is there? God is looking at the man. God is looking at the man before the man exists. God is calling the man to his purpose before he ever is. And whatever you think of David's sin with Bathsheba, it's the mercy of God that out of that union of David and Bathsheba comes a second son. Name him Jedediah, which is a code word for beloved. Name him Solomon. Now, God spoke of him. Going on in that verse, we see that God speaks encouragingly of him, right? A son shall be born to you, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. He shall be a man of rest. In other words, there's coming this wonderful golden bubble in Israel's experience. Their timeline, if you follow it, is just tribulation and war and tumult and chaos. It's just like the church in our days. But there's coming this time, this great big parenthesis, if you will. No, you don't like that term. It has too many connotations. How about this? What's this right here? That's a parenthesis? I'm thinking of bracket. Okay, let's bracket it. There's coming this bracket in which there's going to be peace, glory, ascendance. You'll be the chief and the top of all the nations. Everyone will kowtow to you, and Solomon will be over it. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? There never has been a time like that before or since for Israel. Now, the kingdom is coming. I mean, we got one foot in it, right? There's coming a time when the other foot will join it. And that will be great. But the Lord speaks encouragingly of Solomon about this time that he's going to preside as, he's going to preside as the chief over all of it. And then, let's look at this, go on with verse 9. God even names him. His name shall be Solomon, or peaceful, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Now, names in the Bible are always significant. It's encouraging, I think, and instructive, too, to watch how the parents think of their offspring. They'll name them something that means something to them. Noah. Does that mean something? It means rest, because this one will give us rest. Daniel. God is my judge. Joshua. The Lord is salvation. And these people were giving expression to their faith. And as a consequence, they had this daily reminder running around the table and underfoot of that faith. Come here, God is my judge. Come here, the Lord is salvation. Dinner time, every day. And so the naming in the Bible is an important thing. It's a wonderful event. It's encouraging to see the parents thus name the child, but it lifts it to a whole nother plane when God does the naming. You know, it's one thing to be called Jacob and to bear that about, but then when God says, your name is no longer Jacob, you are Israel. Well then, friend, you've got something to pass on to your descendants, don't you? I went to visit, not Jacob last year, I went to Israel. Welcome to, it says there in great big English letters, thankfully, it doesn't say welcome to Jacob, it says welcome to Israel. When God names something, it's important. It's one thing to be called Simon, but when the Lord calls you Peter, I tell you, then there's real strength going on. God is doing something in your heart. He's doing something in your spirit. He is going to make something of you. So when God names the individual, this is important. And when the Lord looks at this man that's coming, this son, and says his name is Solomon, it lifts him above the realm of hope and wish and desire. It lifts him into the realm of certainty. God has named him. This wasn't Bathsheba's thought. Like, she wasn't going through the list of names. You go to the bookstore, it's amazing. Children's names. You know, oh, that's... And everyone's looking at the same book, by the way. That's why in 1953, everybody's named Stephen. And in 1950, when were you born? 1990, thank you very much. So your mother was reading the same book that everyone else's mother was reading. Well, God names you. That's it. So, we just hit one verse, and excuse me for taking the time with this, but look on. Look at verse 10, and we're trying to see what's Solomon got going for him that David would have to say, be courageous, don't be afraid. Look at verse 10. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. And I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, that's really encouraging. And that's worth an entire sermon there. But all I want to point out to you from this one verse is the certainties of it. Shall and will pop up everywhere. All over this verse, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. What else? I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel. God is saying, I am acting. I am the architect. This will be done. He will do this because I will do that. He shall be this because I shall be that. And the Lord doesn't leave this in the realm of, well, let's just kind of see how it all plays out. Nope. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 11. Now, David says, now, my son. Let's stop there. Who's his father? Who's your daddy? Who's his father? David. What does that mean to have David as your father? Well, it made me think of a more contemporary example than David. I had to go look this up, and I realized when I finally found the quote, and you know, Bing and Google are good for something, I realized how badly I'd butchered this quote over the years of trying to quote it to you. I was giving you the Cliff Notes, and I even had the Cliff Notes wrong. I'm going to read it to you just as it was written, okay? This is a quote. This is a line from John Adams, our second president. And he writes back to his wife, and he's there in Paris. And I don't know exactly why he was there or when exactly the trip was. I didn't read the little date on the letter. But he was there, and he had come from America, this brand new country where there wasn't a whole lot of this and there wasn't a whole lot of that. And he was looking at all the grandeur, the gardens, the palaces, the statuary, all these beautiful things around Paris. And he was there just admiring it tremendously and longing for great things for his own country. And so he writes back to his wife and he says this, and here's the quote, "I must study politics and war, that my sons may have liberty to study mathematics and philosophy," period. "My sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture." You can see how I didn't get all the quote in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, architecture, statuary, tapestry, and porcelain." There's a course of study for you guys. Any students here? Any teachers here? Here's a course of study. But you hear this in this man as he thinks, "Oh, I would love to show you these things, and I would love to just stay here and look at them, to soak it in. I can't. I've got to study war, and I've got to study politics with that war, because we're starting a new country. And the day will come, because I have studied these things, that my son can study mathematics, philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture." This is fascinating. "Navigation, commerce, and agriculture. So that my grandsons will have the right to study painting, poetry, and all this stuff that I'm seeing around me here." He's thinking generations ahead. He is looking to what his grandsons might be doing there in America for our country, as someone's grandsons had done in France, and he got to see it with his own eyes. But he knew it. "I've got to study war, and I've got to study politics." Do you hear the heartbeat of David in that? "My son, I couldn't build this house. God wouldn't let me build this house. But you will. I couldn't do it because I've been studying war and I've been studying politics way too long. I've shed too much blood. I've done this, I've done that." And the Lord says, "You're not the man. But the way has been paved for you to do this." That's what it means for Solomon to have David as his father. That's tremendously encouraging. And it's encouraging to you guys who are fathers, and even you gals who are mothers. You see what you can hand on to the next generation? You see what you can give to your offspring? You see how their life can be bettered by what you do in your life now? It's rich. It's rich in teaching. It's rich in its application. So we got verse 11 as David as his father. You have verse 15 on top of all that. We'll just touch it. "Moreover, there are many workmen with you." Everywhere you look, there's people standing around to help. There's carpenters, there's masons, there's goldsmiths, there's this, that, and the other. Go. Go. Do it. You've got everybody at your disposal to do it. Man, it's just one green light. You've driven down the road, and it's just green light and green light. And this is pretty nice. I'm really making time there. Everything's green. Everything's going my way. Just zip down that lane. And there's nothing stopping you. All right. That's what's going for dear old Solomon, or dear young Solomon. Then why do we read in verse 13, be strong and courageous, do not fear, nor be dismayed? Is it because of what we read in verse 5? And there we find this. My son Solomon is young and inexperienced. Or could it be because of this that we see in verse 5? The house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous. Famous, I tell you. And glorious throughout all the lands. You know, fear can rise up in our hearts when we feel what? When we feel young and inexperienced. And dismay can grip us when we feel like the work before us is too substantial, too vast, it's too great. I cannot achieve to it. I cannot rise to that. You're wondering in your heart, how does this in the world speak to me? You know, this is, what, 3,000 years ago? That's a long time ago. You know, we don't even build like they build. How does this speak to me? We don't have kings here. How does this speak to me? Have you ever felt inexperienced? As you think about life stretching out before you, have you ever felt inexperienced or young or inadequate? Have you ever knelt by your bed or in your prayer closet anywhere and opened your Bible and tried to pray and just felt like, I can't, I don't know how to do it, I'm inexperienced? Do you sometimes think of the church in America and wherever, in the world now, and you think, well, does the work seem vast, so vast that you seem inadequate to the task? Do the adversaries threaten on our borders? And I don't mean political borders, I mean spiritual borders. Do they seem to threaten and just the shadow of their possible approach can cause some little surge of adrenaline to run somewhere in your body, which is, and I guess we're keeping it spiritual adrenaline running through your soul, making you terrified. And I'm just suggesting, as we look at dear little Solomon here, that's not that strange an experience. It's not that unusual. It's not that unknown to feel as that man felt. When that little boy sits there and the great elders put their hands on him in his ordination service and they're praying over him that he would have help and God bless him and go with God, young man, and he stands up the next Sunday to preach his first sermon before this congregation and he wants to run out of the room and be anywhere that in that pulpit. They said that when Luther, before he finally broke away from the Catholic Church, when he went to say his first mass, he thought the earth was going to swallow him up, open its mouth and just be his undoing. Fear over what he was doing, fear of what he's engaged in, it just can grip the heart. Do you feel young, inexperienced? Do you feel that what you're doing is supposed to be magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands? Do you feel when you're standing before men to give your testimony inadequate for the task? Do you feel that when men look at you, that you're in some way, form, or shape, not up to it? You know... I'm supposed to be an ambassador for Christ, you're thinking. Are they seeing Jesus in me? You know, we don't all preach in the pulpit, but we all preach in our lives. I'm not a very good preacher, you might say. I'm not living all that well. I don't feel the power to live before men in such a way that the house of God looks glorious. You know the feeling, don't you? I do. Well, it's because we have no promises. It's because nothing is going our way, right? It's because, with all the advantage that Solomon had, we have no advantage. Is that true? Okay. I got to know. What's an anti-amen? I got an anti-amen, which is exactly what I was looking for. No men. I want to tell you some things, and I want to share with you some things that are on your side. However young and experienced you might feel, however great the work might seem to you, I want you to listen. I want you to close your eyes and just listen to this. I'm going to read to you. And whatever you see around you is going to be a distraction. I don't do this much. I never do it. But just close your eyes and think upon this. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And there we are. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Is that an advantage? And He who searches the hearts, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You are well represented at the throne, saint. God is your Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is your advocate before Him in that great court, the court that matters. The Holy Spirit is the helper, living His life inside you, manifesting the things of Christ, and as we just read, praying for us, searching God's heart and bringing these things forth before the throne so that our cause is well represented. And then this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, He's seen you. He's called you by name. And He witnessed you before you were born. And He called you in the fullness of your times. And He gave it to you to know His Son. And then all that was just part of His great, glorious plan to do what? Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You have a date with destiny. And what is that destiny? That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Do you have promises? Are things going your way? You say, well, you don't know. You can open your eyes. You don't know. You just don't know how rough it is. Paul knew. Paul knew, and he wrote about every one of those horrible things. Sometimes they're just aggravating things. Sometimes it's no more than you run a saw into your finger. You see that spot right there? It hurts. But it's just a little aggravation. But all things. I don't want to trivialize anything, but all things work. Everything works together for good. So, what shall we say to these things, saints? If God is for us, as He was for Solomon, who's against us? I didn't supply that line. There it is, right, printed in the Bible. Who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Jesus up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, that's one of the things the devil tempts you with or beats you with. Boy, do you know how mad God is at you? How disappointed God is with you? Do you know how grieved He is? Do you know? Just rake you over the coals with that. Our answer should be, we should quit living in the realm of our emotions, friends. Not saying that emotions are bad, but don't live with them as your wellspring. Let them come in God's time and in God's way and for his purpose. But we should live first in the realm of our will. And we should be those like good old Luther. Let's be Protestants and who would say, this is what God said. Let God be found true. Let everyone else be a liar. God said this. And the devil comes and says, well, you've done this and you've done that. And Luther would turn around at him and say, yes, I've done all of that. And 1,000 things more you haven't named. But Jesus Christ died for me, and God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Round on your adversary. Bring it back on his head. The word of God is a sword. Thrust him through. And you'll find it encourage your own heart, by the way. I was thinking of that little verse, and we may have gone over it too fast. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if any man sins... well, that just describes little sins. That describes some men. No. If any man. Are you in that group here? This is a generic term, ladies. If anyone's got two legs and eyes and arms and got hair, and are you a mammal with a soul? You're a man. If any man sins, little sins, nondescript sins, easily swept under the rug. No, it's just open. Sin. I wouldn't say this as advice to you, but Luther wrote to Melanchthon and says, it just tears me up, all these little carping worries and fears that you've got. God loves a lusty sinner. Okay, you see why I can't tell you that? What he was getting at was this little gnawing, that the mice were gnawing at Melanchthon's soul. Oh, I've done this. Oh, I've done that. Spiritual mice. He says, no. God forgives sin. Quit living in that. Quit. Who, we're trying to get this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's an answer to this. What's the answer? God is the one, God himself is the one who justifies. Your judge in Christ Jesus justifies you. Not guilty. Not guilty. Who's the one that condemns? My own conscience. He's bigger than our conscience, by the way. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. As I read this chapter, it looks like everything's going our way. What do you think? Because he's already covered the all things. These are the little temporal nagging things. And now he's taken us into the great throne room of God where we're dismissed as not guilty. Saint, what's bothering you right now? What's troubling you right now? It's covered in these few verses here. I mean, I've done a very good job preaching it to you, but it's right there. You have your promise, Solomon. You have your things going your way, Solomon. You have so many workmen right here gathered around you, Solomon, to help you, to help you. Rise up. Be strong. Be courageous. Act like a man. It's the man who takes the word and says, I believe it. I will act upon it. I don't know how long it's taken me to see this. And I don't know if I fully got the lesson yet. But this is what men do. They take the word of God and they say, I believe it over my feelings. I will not live in the dumps because my feelings are down in the dumps. I will live on the plateau where the God's sun shines. And I will live there because he says I can. And I will. Now, you want some experience? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and God's people have been in all of those places. Oh. You see, the golden reign of Solomon was just a bubble in time. Most of that timeline is, you know, this king here invades, this famine here, this earthquake, as we heard this morning, famines, earthquakes, problems, birth pangs, gripping the world. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I don't know. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I just don't know. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, listen, name these things, nor things present, nor things to come. I can't even think of the name, but whatever they might be, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you, me, us, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Solomon, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. To me, it's encouraging that it's even there. You'd say, I don't even have to be told that with all the good that... Yes, you do. Yes, we do. We still have to be told, don't we? Don't fear. Do not fear. And like I said to you when we started all this, over 200 times, and that's pretty important for the Bible to list something that often, over 200 times. The messages to us is the same thing. Do not fear. Do not be disheartened. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, sometimes, and I know, I've said it myself, oh, to live in the good old days, to live in the high days. And, Lord, there is some truth to that. Lord, even you said to your disciples, kings and prophets have wanted to hear what you hear. And there are days. But, oh Lord, we thank you that whatever day we live in, you are for us and you are with us. When your people were just very few strangers and wandering through this world, you said, touch not mine anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. When Balaam came out to curse Israel, you would not let him do it, but you turned that curse into a blessing. When man urged you, Lord Jesus, to turn away from the cross, you said, get behind me, Satan. I have a cup to drink. We thank you. We thank you that you're for us. We thank you that in whatever our place is on your timeline, Lord, you're there and you're with us. And it shall all be well. We give you thanks and praise for this little section of Scripture, Lord, that teaches so much. And write these things in our heart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.